This is a Crestview Bible podcast. For more information, visit crestviewhutch.org.
Don Carson wrote a book called The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. And he helps us wrestle with how we think about God's love in the day and age we live in. He says, in the cultural rush toward a sentimentalized, sometimes even non-theistic vision of the love of God, we Christians have sometimes been swept along to the extent that we have forgotten that within Christian confessionalism, the doctrine of the love of God poses its difficulties. This side of two world wars, genocide in Russia, China, Germany, and Africa, mass starvation, Hitler and Pol Pot, endless disgusting corruptions at home and abroad, all in this century, he was writing this at the end of the 20th century, is the love of God such an obvious doctrine? And so what he's trying to get at is, how can God love us and we see all this horrific evil in the world? And yet none of us probably walked in with that difficulty today. You probably walked in thinking, well, of course God loves us. He's God. We know he's love. I don't think that's a bad thing. I think we get that. I think we get the tension. We understand that the Bible says God is love and there's evil in the world. And so in today's passage in particular, that's one thing I'd love for you to be curious about. How is God loving us through all this evil that's going to happen? As Jesus moves a few steps closer to saving the lost through his death and resurrection, we're going to see God's love for us put on display. And God's love isn't just a dreamy, ethereal idea. God's love is something that is seen in his action for us. He's actually backed it up. He's actually backed up the words, I love you, with action. Specifically, how Jesus has acted for his people. Now, when we come to Luke 22 in particular, we have a notion that's coming front and center. It's almost like filtering up. So like if we filled a container with, I don't know, ice and drinks or something, and then poured water in that, stuff would start to float to the surface. And in Luke 22, as we kind of think about this container, what's floating up to the surface for us is this theme of Jesus being the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's how John introduced him in John's gospel. John the Baptist sees Jesus and says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Old Testament, or the first 39 books of your Bible, centers on a lamb that's gonna come. So Exodus 12, we meet a lamb in the celebration of the Passover that's slain. And as that lamb is slain and the blood is put over the doorposts and the side parts, God would pass over his people and they would be saved, seeing the blood of that lamb. In Isaiah 53, a suffering servant would be like a lamb led to the slaughter. In Leviticus, there was a lamb who had to die daily for the sins of the people. And even Abraham offering a lamb in the place of his son Isaac. A lamb's dying in the place of sinners emerges again and again. Paul closes the gap for us in 1 Corinthians 5:7, where he basically says that Jesus, our Passover lamb, has been slain. So we are to read, I think, Luke 22 with all this insight in mind, that a lamb is coming, Jesus is the Messiah. Paul's connecting us that Jesus is the Passover lamb. In the book of Acts, for instance, kind of the second part of Luke's gospel, Luke and Philip the evangelist, they're going to connect Jesus to being the lamb of Isaiah 53:7, the lamb that was led to the slaughter. And Peter, one of the characters in this story we're going to read about today, he calls Jesus a precious lamb, unblemished and spotless in 1 Peter 1:19. And as many of our women are learning in the Revelation study right now, 28 times in the book of Revelation, Christ is referred to as a conquering sacrificial lamb. So all of this kind of emerges from the surface in Luke 22 with what we're reading. So when we join Jesus and his disciples in this chapter, celebrating the Passover and moving toward what he came to do in Jerusalem, to die and rise again, we'll be given confidence. That's why Luke's writing. We have confidence that the things about Jesus and the actions that he takes for us, they're true. They give us firm footing in this world. They remind us, in particular today, of God's love for people like us. So as we get ready to step into this, what is your relationship with Jesus? What is your relationship with Jesus? Are you filled with questions about him? And maybe if you're a believer, I think what we tend to forget is how loving our Savior is for us. Like I read this week, he doesn't just love you, he actually likes you. He's filled with this kind of affection for you, and he's demonstrated that in action. And so today, as I hope you see all that he's doing for us, that you would turn from your sins, that you would believe in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And if you've done that already, even if you are a Christ follower, I think sometimes we're tempted to doubt whether or not God really loves us. You know, you think about just any kind of suffering that comes into our life. We just throw up our hands like, man, I wish God loved me. He does love you. And we need this reminder today to remind us of that. We so easily forget that we are his beloved sons and daughters, that he has roped us into his family through his death and resurrection. And so this passage is going to remind us that God really does love us. He's not just putting up with us. He's not just, well, he's God and we're human, so he's kind of got over, he has to endure us. No, he loves us, and he's backed it up with action. He's proved it with action. Specifically, Jesus has proved it with his actions. So that's where we're headed in Luke 22. Again, 5 points today, 5 loving actions Jesus makes for his people in this passage in all 71 verses. So we got work to do and we need to get after it. Luke 22 verses 1 to 23 is what I'm going to read at the start here. And as I'm done reading, I'll say this is God's word, and it's just a reminder for us that we are grateful that this is written down. I mean, imagine how lost we would be in our faith if we didn't have a revelation, if we didn't have the Bible telling us what actually happened. So I'll say this is God's word, and you can say thanks be to God, and then we'll keep trucking. So Luke 22, 1 to 23, let's read together. Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called the Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot, who was a number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them, and they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." And they said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" And he said to him, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you." Just random. "Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to the man by whom he's betrayed." And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. So 5 loving actions that Jesus makes for his people. And the first loving action in verses 1 through 6 is Jesus endures Satan's attacks for us. Jesus endures Satan's attacks for us. So we have an important historical timestamp right at the beginning of this passage, that this is during the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. It's drawing near, which is the Passover. There are some people we've seen throughout Luke's gospel that are bent on putting Jesus to death, and it's escalated throughout the book. And not only are those people on the move, but Satan is on the move. He entered Judas as one of the 12 and sought a way to betray Jesus. And these people who are bent on destroying Jesus, they were happy. I mean, do you have people like that in your life that are just happy when things are really bad? That's these religious leaders. They're happy. Someone's going to be destroyed. This is going to be terrific. They're glad. This is what gives them joy. And so they agree to give Judas money for this thing, and he's looking to betray Jesus to them when the crowds weren't significant. So these are quite the sinister people. In the name of religion and following God, some people are bent on destroying another human, let alone the Son of God. So I think we learn in this passage, it's revealed to us, that part of what's escalating this is Satan himself. Satan himself. Now, we don't talk a ton about Satan because honestly, I don't like giving the jerk any credit. Like, I don't want to talk to you about Satan. I want to talk about Jesus, but he comes up in this passage. So this name Satan, it's an evil one. The name is rooted in accusing or obstructing or opposing. So this is kind of who he is. He's the adversary. He's the arch enemy of God. We know he tempted Jesus in the wilderness. We also know in Luke's gospel that he bound someone up in a sickness for 18 years, according to Luke 13. So he's opposing the work that God's doing. He's opposing what God is up to. And as Satan is moving out, Jesus is the one who's gonna endure that out of love for us. He's gonna take the assault of Satan's attacks. And it's such, I just wanna drop your, I mean, this is such almost a point in passing as we read these opening verses, that when Satan attacks us, we have a Savior who has endured this victoriously. We don't have a Savior that like, oh man, shucks, you know, I did my best. I tried hard, but man, Satan got me. No, we have someone who knows exactly what's happening because he's God in the flesh and he's enduring this for us. Sometimes we feel walloped or we feel paralyzed by the wallop that Satan's attacks give us. That we know it's anti-God. We know that it's opposing what God's up to. And they feel like such a wallop. Like we feel like we're just getting smacked. Have you seen this new extreme sport they have where two guys stand across from one another and then they're just like, smack! Have you seen this? Okay, so it's there's lots of videos. Some of you say yes, some of you I think are like, what is the world coming to? And it's coming to this. I mean, this is amazing. And so I think sometimes when those things happen, when Satan attacks us, we feel like that. We feel like we've just been smacked across the face and we're stumbling like, whoa, what's going on? Jesus has already endured the wallop and he's emerged victoriously. So when you're attacked and when you know it's from Satan, would you just look to your sinless Savior? Would you look to him and say, Jesus, I need you. I need victory in this moment. I need you. So Jesus endures Satan's attacks for us. That's point number one. Secondly, verses 7 to 23, which is where we finished reading, Jesus illustrates his suffering for us. He illustrates his suffering for us. This is a loving action of Jesus for us. So we know this scene is the Last Supper, and Luke spells out all these details, verses 7 to 23. The day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed had come. And so Jesus sends Peter and John to prepare the meal. It's a lot like Jesus getting the donkey for riding into Jerusalem. Remember that? Where, hey, like you're going to make a left turn at Albuquerque and you're going to end up and there's going to be a guy walking there and just say, hey, like the master needs this. And they're going to be like, rawr, and hand you a donkey. You know, and here it's the same type of thing. Like you're going to walk to town and you're going to see somebody carrying a water jug and when you see the guy carrying the water jug, then you know that you're on the right scent, and that's going to be the signal that this person, it'll all shake down, just like that. So what it shows us is that God's the one pulling all the strings here. That we just read that Satan's attacking, Judas is plotting, you know, these religious leaders are scheming, but God's the one in control, God's the one pulling the strings, God's got this. So Jesus is going to celebrate this with his disciples. They meet the guy carrying the jar. They follow him to the place. They tell the house owner, hey, the teacher needs this. And it all shook down just like Jesus said. So Jesus comes and he reclines at table with his followers. He's earnestly wanting to eat this with them before he suffered. So again, he's not hiding the cards at all. Hey, I'm going to suffer. And he's showing us, he's giving us a way to illustrate, he's showing us what his suffering is going to be like. There was a cup, he gave thanks, promised he wouldn't drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom comes. There was bread, which he broke and gave to them, saying it pointed to his body. And look at that, do this in remembrance of me. Like up until that point of their life, they had always been doing this in remembrance of some Old Testament religious festival. And now Jesus says, do this, not so that you remember children coming out of Egypt, do this in remembrance of me. And then after eating, there's another cup, which pointed to the new covenant in his blood. So again, get your eyes off of the Old Testament, get your eyes off of that old covenant, and get your eyes on this new covenant. This is what this is pointing to. Do this in remembrance of me. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. And while we know who the betrayer is, look at verse 22. Jesus points him out in this moment. The Son of Man is going just as it has been determined. All of this is fulfilling God's plan. The Christ must suffer. It was necessary. And this is the incredible blessing that God has given us in the Lord's Supper. In this ordinance that we continue a way so that we can always be remembering him. So that we can always be remembering this new covenant arrangement that we have with him, that his law is written in our hearts. We have the forgiveness of sins because of the sacrifice of Jesus for us. So this is an incredible visual reminder of what he's done for us. That's the significance of what we celebrate consistently here as a body. That's why we do this twice a month. Next week will be a communion week, so we will come together and we will remember the Lord's death. We will remember his body. We will remember this new covenant that we have with him. So Jesus loves us, and he repeatedly invites us to remember him and his suffering. So he's inviting us into that out of love for us. He knows that people like us are going to need that reminder. And so he says, here's a visual illustration of my suffering. This body, this blood, this bread, this cup. It's for you. So that's the second way, the second loving action of Jesus. He illustrates his suffering for us. Third, verses 24 to 46, Jesus is the one who serves us. This is another loving action of Jesus. So let's start reading in verse 24 again. So pick it up and follow me as I read down through verse 46. Now think about what has just happened, okay? Satan's attacking, Judas is gonna betray, he's made the arrangements for money. We've just celebrated the Last Supper. So what do you think the next verse would be? Well, watch this, verse 24. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was regarded as the greatest. Gosh, are you serious? I'm sorry, a dispute also arose among them as to which one of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and let the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith might not fail. And when you've returned again, strengthen your brothers. And Peter said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. And he said to them, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? They said, nothing. And he said to them, But now let the one who has the money bag take it, and likewise the knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. And they said, look, Lord, there are two swords. And he said to them, it's enough. And he went out, and he came out and went, through verse 46. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to his disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. So Jesus is the one who serves us. Man, there's a lot going on in this section, isn't it? A lot going on. This long section involves more teaching and more events. So there's like teaching interspersed here. There's events happening. But think of it. The disciples are at this Last Supper together with Jesus. They're enjoying this meal. Jesus has told them, I must suffer for you. And they begin arguing over who's the greatest. I just heard a podcast on this last week. This guy talking was Paul Miller. He was saying that what's going on in the upper room, like it was probably maybe John and Peter arguing and Judas. Because we know from John's gospel that John was like sitting on Jesus right at the table because he was like laying on Jesus. We know that from John's gospel. And Judas was close enough where Jesus could dip his hand and be reaching into the same bowl as Judas. So Judas is really close. And I just have a hunch that Peter was just, we know Peter was at the center of this argument because he immediately addresses him right after that. Simon, you know, like you think you're the man? Well, we're going to see real soon that you aren't. That's my paraphrase. I don't think Jesus would talk the way I do. So there's something going on. John and Peter at the forefront, they've made the arrangements. You could understand like John and Peter saying, listen, we did all the work to plan this meal. At least we can sit next to this guy. Like we're the ones that Jesus told to go arrange this, so it would make sense that we're the ones who are closest to him. So, you know, guys, just, you know, let us be. So there's squabbling here. And Jesus just immediately says, hey, don't be like the world. You're to serve. That's your calling. Don't rely on age. You know, become like the youngest. Just be low. You might think that the one being served is greater. It's not the case in God's kingdom. It's the one who's doing the serving. It's the one who's stepping into that. And that's Jesus in this case. The Father assigned Jesus work and he's going to bless them. Are they seeing his service? I think that's what's going on. Like even in verses 28 through 30, that's real curious, isn't it? Like, well, you're going to sit on thrones with me and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. I don't know what all that means. As much as just saying like, guys, trust me, I'm gonna bless you. You're gonna be with me in my kingdom forever. So don't live life in this world as if this is all that matters. Don't operate like the Gentiles. Don't operate like you're a big shot. Just be humble, serve. That's what I'm trying to do as I'm living here. This is kind of Jesus' appeal to them. And again, Peter must have been in the middle of this fray because in verse 31, Jesus warns him, hey, Satan wanted to sift you like wheat, but I prayed for you. I prayed that your faith wouldn't fail. And you still have that same calling. Serve others. After all this shakes down, exactly like I'm telling you, it's going to shake down. I want you to serve others. I want you to strengthen others. This is the role you've been given. This is headed toward denial for Peter. But that's not going to be the end. So in other words, like, even as we step out to serve, we're going to blow it. We're going to have the best of intentions, and it's going to be failure. And Jesus is saying, like, I got you. Keep leaning into me. This is what he's saying to Peter. And then in verses 35 to 38, Jesus reminds these followers, listen, haven't I always provided for you? Haven't I always come through? I sent you away with next to nothing. Remember that? Did you need anything on that trip? And they're like, yeah, we needed nothing. You had us. And so then he says, so prep for the next session, the next section of life. You're going to need it. Like, and it's interesting, all this sword talk. I think we love that in our day and age. You know, I bet you $1 million Simon the Zealot was one of the guys with the swords. And we know the other guy was probably Peter, right? From, at least Peter took it off someone's sheath and waxed the guy's ear. That's coming up. It's fun. I mean, this passage has everything. So all the sword stuff, I don't know exactly what's going on with that. But we do know it's a different culture. Like, they didn't have the police roaming the streets. They didn't have street lights. I mean, this was a different culture than what we live in. But he's saying, hey, there's a season for everything. Just be wise. But your goal is to go out and serve. And in the meantime, I'm going to be fulfilling Scripture. I'm going to be, this is what Scripture calls me to do. I'm stepping into this. And then we have this whole scene in the garden. They go to the garden. Jesus is praying. He's continuing to serve those disciples and us in this. He's continuing to love us. So he's serving them by telling them what's going to happen. He's serving them by telling them they're to serve. He's serving them by saying, I'm going to bless you as you serve. He's serving Peter by praying for him, by helping him see restoration's going to happen after he blows it. He's serving them by helping him see what the next step's going to be. And now he's serving them in the garden as he's praying. And he invites them to pray that they might not enter into temptation. Sorry to slur my words there. And that he's serving us, right? When you're tempted, what do you want to do? Like, when I'm tempted, what I want to do is just work this out on my own. I don't want to involve anybody else. When I'm tempted, I certainly don't want to talk to Jesus about that. I don't want to talk to my Heavenly Father about that. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Watch and pray that you don't enter into temptation. So there's something about being watchful. There's something about praying that helps me in the midst of temptation. We're not just to work this out like by logic. We're to work this out spiritually with the help of God himself. So that might be a clue for some of you who are being tempted by certain things. I know we have people in this room that wrestle with pornography and people that wrestle with addictions. And when you're tempted with these things, where do you go? What do you do? What are your thoughts consumed with? Jesus is saying, when we're tempted, pray. So it's so helpful. So he goes to stone's throw away, and he asks the Father for this cup of the Father's wrath to be removed from him. But nevertheless, whatever the Father desires, that's what Jesus is going to do. And in that moment, an angel appears to strengthen him, and he's so grieved that he's sweating drops of blood. He returns and finds those closest to him asleep from what? Sorrow. Asleep from sorrow. So again, this is just in passing that Jesus is serving us, that we are emotional people, and sometimes emotions overwhelm us. And we're going to sleep, right? There are people, I know this is shocking to you, there are people in the Christian world that deny that very thing. That you just ought to take control of your emotions. The fact that you have to sleep, you're just being a baby. Gut this out spiritually in the strength of the Lord. And I'm saying just in passing here, Jesus drops this little nugget for us and says, listen, there's going to be times where you are overwhelmed emotionally. It's okay. The Son was. Jesus was. You don't sweat drops of blood out of grief. We know that's a physiological condition where the anxiety is so heavy. He's helping us, he's serving us by saying, like, emotions are part of who you are. And he's not saying, like, there's no place for God in that. He's saying, it's part of life, and lean into me. Lean into your Father. So he tells them again at the end of this, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you might not enter into temptation. So he's again directing them back to God. He's serving us in so many ways. No matter the situation, Jesus is serving repeatedly in these middle verses. He's doing this for you and me. He's doing it for all the times that we're going to need him, all the times we're going to be tempted, all the times we're going to be overwhelmed emotionally, all the times we're going to like be missing the message. Like Jesus has just told us he's gonna suffer and we walk out of that conversation. Well, yeah, don't you think I'm the greatest? What? Did you listen to a thing that was preached this morning? Like, you're talking and thinking like this? He knows we're gonna blow it and he's serving us in the midst of that, giving us clues to navigate all that. He's that kind of savior. The love that he has for us is incredible. So again, we gotta keep moving. Fourth, Jesus is betrayed for us. Jesus is betrayed for us. Verses 47 to 53. So while Jesus was still speaking, there came a crowd and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus said to him, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? And when those who were all around saw him and what would follow, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. And Jesus said, no more of this. And he touched the ear and healed him. And Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and the elders who had come out against him, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you didn't lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. Oh man, crazy. Jesus is betrayed for us. So Judas uses this isolated moment of prayer in the garden to betray Jesus. Like he's the one who had the inside knowledge of where the disciples would be with Jesus. He draws near to kiss Jesus as a standard way of greeting, but Jesus seeks to draw Judas out. Even his betrayer, he's loving him to the very end of this moment. Judas, are you really gonna betray me? Are you gonna betray the Son of Man? Are you gonna betray the one who fulfills Daniel 7? Are you gonna betray me with a kiss? Are you gonna play games with this? Like he's drawing him out with tenderness. And remember the swords? Jesus has almost like prepped his people for this moment. I mean, it's just crazy. Someone decides this is the moment to fight. And so they grab that sword, strike the ear, and Jesus just kind of picks up the ear and heals it somehow. I mean, because he's God. It's incredible. And Jesus says, enough, enough. He heals the ear, and then he draws out the heart of the crowd. Even in the midst of betrayal, people, he is still loving. He's still reaching. He's still imploring people to come. He says, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? I was in the temple day after day and you didn't lay hands on me. But this is your hour. This is the power of darkness at work. He's drawing them out. Do you not see that you're being used by darkness? Do you not see how sinister this is? Jesus isn't shying away from betrayal. He leans into it for us, for us. So again, I think about moments where I feel betrayed. I think about moments where you know, people have done things that in my mind they shouldn't. And maybe people have abandoned us. And there stands Jesus with me in that moment. He's standing right there with me. He's showing us love. He's saying, you don't have to retaliate like that. You don't have to give in like that. This now is not the time to fight. You know, he's just drawing our hearts out to himself. He's betrayed for us. There's no one like him. No one like him. And then the fifth and final loving action Jesus makes for his people is he's rejected for us. So let's finish the chapter. Beginning in verse 54. Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house, and Peter's following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. And a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, this man was also with him. But he denied it, saying, woman, I don't know him. And a little later, someone else saw him and said, you are also one of them. But Peter said, man, I'm not. And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, certainly this man was also with him, for he too is a Galilean. But Peter said, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who is that who struck you?" And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. And when day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council. And they said, "If you're the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." And they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." And then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We've heard it ourselves from his own lips." So third, or fifth and finally, Jesus is rejected for us. He's rejected for us. So just as Jesus predicted, Peter denies him. The story, I mean, you can almost see it the way Luke's written this with such vivid detail. A fire is kindled. There's a servant girl, someone else, and another. An hour later, they all insist that Peter was with Jesus. Even his accent's giving him away, likely, because he's Galilean. Like, if we were like, "You're a southerner just like Jesus was," you know, just like, we know. "Oh, you're from the Midwest." Like, we can hear it in your accent. And he's a Galilean. And Jesus, or Peter denies it. And each of these times, Peter denies knowing Jesus. The rooster crows, and then we have this moment. You can almost feel like the action stop. The rooster crows, and Jesus just looks at Peter, and he knows, like, just like you said. So he weeps bitterly. And then Jesus is mocked as he was beaten. He's blindfolded and asked to prophesy who hit him. They kept saying many things that blasphemed him. Even the assembly of the elders, made up of chief priests and scribes, ask, "If you're the Christ," if you're, in other words, like, "If you're the Messiah, tell us. If you're the fulfillment of all this, tell us. And he again is trying to draw out their hearts. "If I tell you, you won't believe. And if I ask you, you're not going to answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." And they say, "So you are God's Son." And he affirms what they say. And they reject him. They deny that he is who he is. They've heard it with their own ears. They've heard it from his own lips. And this confession is going to lead Jesus to be crucified in the next chapter. And Jesus endures all this rejection, again, for us. I mean, think about the people that have rejected you. Think about the things you've experienced in life that were rejection. I know some of those are more consequential than others. I know some of you have maybe been let go of a job that you had for years. Or maybe you wanted to be on this sports team and it didn't work out. Like in the middle school, they hand out these letters, and some people get letters and some people don't. And maybe you've experienced that, and you just, the sting of rejection is so strong. Or maybe you really wanted this promotion. You thought the interview went great. They said, "We're going to get back to you." And what they got back to you with was, "We don't want you." All that rejection. And again, there's Jesus right in the middle of that saying, "I know exactly what it's like to be rejected. I was denied by one of my closest followers. I was denied by people who should know who I am. And I did all this for you. You're not alone in this. I'm with you in the midst of that." So I don't know what kind of rejection you face, but you have help from Jesus. He, out of love for you, he's enduring everything we could possibly face without sin. And even in the midst of that rejection, he's still trying to draw out hearts. "Believe in me. See me for who I am. I've been teaching. You've been listening. Are you getting this?" That's what he's imploring to these religious leaders. Will they follow him? Jesus lovingly faced rejection for us. So in conclusion today, wrapping all this up, we've seen five loving actions that Jesus makes for his people. But he is enduring Satan's attacks for us. He's illustrating his suffering for us. He is the one who serves us. He's betrayed for us. He's rejected for us. Can you see the love that Jesus has for you? In Luke's gospel, we're told that Jesus came to seek and save the lost. And in this passage, we could say that Jesus is showing his ability to seek and save the lost. He's showing his love for people who are lost by facing all of these things for us. You have no one who loves you like Jesus does. No one. So will you turn from a life of sin, a life of failing him, a life of shame and guilt, to experience the forgiveness that he offers? Will you believe in him and have everlasting life? Like, it's so easy, we can almost miss it. But think about like that passage we all know so well, John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. I mean, this is what Jesus has done for you. And even going up to the cross, he's enduring all this out of love for you. So will you lean into him? Will you believe? And if you are a follower of him, I want you to rest in his love today. I want you to just marvel at the kind of love that God has for you. He endured Satan's attacks for you. He illustrated God's love for you. He was betrayed for you. He was rejected for you. He serves you. Don't go through your Christian life doubting God's love. Or, as Paul would put it at the end of Romans 8, which I think sums up all this so well. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. What shall separate us? Or no, it's not a what, it's a who. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it's written, for your sake, we're being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is you, believer. Nothing is separating you from his love, and he's endured all this going to the cross for you. And we ought to walk out of here floating in victory because of what he's done. There's nothing that can separate you from his love. So knowing Jesus and his love today, it produces in us an amazing desire that we can live, that we can help others to know him. So let's step into this amazing love story and glorify and enjoy God forever. Let's pray. Jesus, we're thankful that you are our Passover lamb, that you are the one who has done this. You've done what, man, we couldn't face any bit of this on our own. We face some of these things. We've gotten tastes of betrayal, tastes of rejection, tastes of Satan's attacks. We've tasted how elusive serving other people is at the expense of being great. We have tasted the illustration of your suffering. And we just marvel at your love. We can't believe this is true. We're so thankful of the effect that that has on our lives. And so I know as believers today in this room, we are welling up with just a huge heart of gratefulness to you, that you are good and you have done good for us. You love us and we cannot believe it's true. And so we're thankful. We praise you for that. Praise you for the assurance we have that it is Christ and not us. So as we're going to sing in just a moment, that it is well with our soul because of all that you've done for us. And for unbelievers in this room who maybe wonder what kind of Savior Jesus would be, I hope today that they've seen that through this passage. I hope it encourages their hearts and that they're drawn up to you through all that has happened this morning. And so, Jesus, we love you, we praise you, we worship you, and we're thankful that your word gives us a record like this of your love. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.